The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to 1 Samuel chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of verbal sins. All right, in eternity past, God determined that he was going to reveal himself. He was going to manifest his great glory and offer to share that with mortal creatures, which he would subsequently create. And this led to the formation of the spectacular creatures that we know as angels, who are very much more like God in their constituent makeup than man is, in that they have spiritual bodies. They appear to be able to surpass and get inside and outside the time-space continuum. And so, therefore, they are not bound by certain things, although they are finite. We recognize that these creatures lived for an unspecified time in a period that we would call holiness, until such time as Satan manufactured the first sin in his mental attitude of pride, and then ultimately this led to him adopting a viewpoint that was anti-God. He convinced a third of the angels. All of the angels no doubt heard all the arguments on both sides, if God even bothered arguing his side. His creation would speak for itself. But then obviously one third of the angels accepted Satan's viewpoint and followed him in the conflict. This is where man comes on the scene to resolve the issues that have been established by the formation of the angelic conflict. The function of volition is the key issue in all of this. The function of volition led to the fall, and the function of volition leads to salvation, if there are those among the human race willing to accept it. So that is why we are here. We are here as a part of the resolution of the angelic conflict to demonstrate that Satan's viewpoint is wrong, God's is right, and that ultimately he will reign supreme at the end of all of this with his great glory, and sharing that as the ultimate goal with those who decided to adopt his viewpoint. So we are here to study that viewpoint. It's time to make sure you're in fellowship. There are many ways to get out. There is only one way to get back in. You can sin and stumble in many ways, but the only way back in to fellowship is rebound. Naming that sin, God instantaneously does the same thing because this is a family matter now. The legalities have all been taken care of at the cross in the events that we have just seen. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and anything else you need to do beyond that to focus your attention, to concentrate, to put aside distractions, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local church. We thank you for the entire GAP process that you have established, the environment that you have established, so that we can continue to assemble together, continue to pursue the things of your plan at the highest level possible, and ultimately, hopefully, make all the adjustments in your plan so that we have the greatest of all blessings as we move through time and into the eternal state. We recognize that heaven and earth will pass away, but your word will never pass away, and that you have exalted your word, at least as far as your own reputation. So therefore, these things are critical to you, and it is up to us to learn these things and to prepare for the eventuality that we know as the Bema Seat. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on now with major point five on this, boasting. Beginning as we do with every one of these, with the vocabulary form first, or forms. There is only one term that appears to focus specifically on the matter of verbally engaging in speech that is boastful. The noun afak is only used four times. 1 Samuel 2:3 is the first one. This is in the prayer of Hannah, as she's rejoicing in her son. And part of this prayer is, boast no more so very proudly. And do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. As we have pointed out, and will continue to do so, that none of these verbal sins exist in a vacuum. They come from somewhere. There are motivations behind the scenes in the mental attitude that prompt one to engage in this type of behavior. And clearly, boasting is a function of arrogance. Many of the sins will be functions of other mental attitude sins that are back of them. But here, arrogance coming out of your mouth would be, this is what we call in Hebrew when you're dealing with, this is poetry, I don't know, it should be recorded in your Bible in a different format than the narrative is. And in poetic language, one of the very common things you'll see in Hebrew poetry is this factor called synonymous parallelism. And that basically is where one states a premise and then restates it using different words, but essentially says the same thing. Boast no more so very proudly. Do not let arrogance come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of knowledge, and with him actions are weighed. Also, the other three are in the Psalms, 31:18. And the word here, let the lying lips be mute, which speak, if we were consistent, the New American Standard was consistent here, they would have translated this boastfully rather than arrogantly, but that's fine. It's the very same word, which speak, because again, the arrogance is the factor that is behind this, the unseen mental attitude, which speak arrogantly against the righteous with pride and contempt. These people, and again, people that engage in this boastful type of behavior, this slander of what is right, are laying up increments of wrath for themselves. God is a righteous God and a God who has indignation every day. And as people commit these types of sins against his people, God keeps track and he has a very, very good memory. In fact, nothing will be lost. So as they speak against the righteous, this is obviously for us another reason not to engage in these types of behavior. We may be coming down on the wrong side of a matter, and we don't want to do that with their pride and contempt. Also, 75:5. Actually, you can begin this in verse 4. I said to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. The horn in the scripture is a symbol of one's power. In other words, stop exalting what you perceive to be your own power. You're not as powerful as you think you are. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride, as it's translated there. And the last one, 94:4. Beginning here in verse 3, how long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exalt? Part of these imprecatory prayers involves, of course, laying these issues at God's feet. The imprecatory prayer is not one in which the person goes out and takes action. They basically bring their concerns to God, even though couched here in very strong terms. And in many cases, the terminology is very strong. God is against the wicked. The righteous hate the wicked. The wicked hate the righteous. There's no big secrets here. People don't have, they have this sense that, well, we should all get along. Well, to some extent we should. I mean, we've got the New Testament passages about living at peace as much as is possible. But with the wicked, sometimes it's impossible to live at peace with them. They will not have it. They are going to insist on their unrighteousness and their wicked ways. And so, at a certain point, if it becomes intolerable, it becomes intolerable. Psalm 94:4 here, how long shall the wicked, how long will they exult? When are you going to shut these people up, is the question. This is a question asked of God, and from a believer, ostensibly, we would think in fellowship, he's writing scripture. And so these very strong words, again, are used to put pressure on God when you pray about things. That was one of the whole points in one of the lessons on prayer, if you remember the parable of the unrighteous judge. This woman kept coming to him day and night and day and night. And he finally said, look, I'll take your case just so you quit and leave me alone. Just so you don't wear me out. Well, he essentially is letting believers know, wear God out with your prayers about this stuff. Don't just pray about it once and stop and, oh, God didn't answer, so I better quit. No, continue to pray about it. And on these factors like this, where you're dealing with the wicked, the people that have exalted and opposed themselves to God, they pour forth words, they speak arrogantly. All who do wickedness vaunt themselves. They crush your people, O Lord. They afflict your heritage. God's not very impressed with people that make it difficult on his children. Just as any normal parent's not too concerned with what other people do until they bother their children. You bother the children, then the gloves come off. You'll see Mama Bear go nuts. And that reality is seen throughout not only the scripture, but human history. Well, B, some verbs are used for boasting that do not have the root meaning. Rather, boasting is derived from is a derived meaning from a particular verb. For instance, the verb here, number one, pa'er, means to glorify, beautify, or adorn. And so in some sense, in some context, it has the idea of one doing this for themselves, bragging or boasting, Judges 7:2. And so, obviously, there's another passage in there too in Proverbs. I probably have it in here. I don't know for sure, but I certainly know it's there. And that is, do not let don't praise yourself. Let another man's lips praise you. Don't get involved and caught up in seeking to let everybody know how cool you are, how right you are, how all these things. This doesn't impress God, and he doesn't need it. Judges 7:2. The Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands. For Israel would become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. So what God does is he takes the army here and basically whittles it down to 300 men. And they started here, as you're going to see. So he tells them in the hearing of the people, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. In other words, if you don't want to go out and fight today, you go home and it's okay with God. Fine. I'm going home. And so they didn't want to go out and fight. Okay, they go home. 22,000 of them returned, but 10,000 remain. And the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. So he whittles this all down in order to prevent these people later on saying, well, we did this because we're so great. Of course we beat Midian. And God's going to have it down to a number where they shouldn't have a chance. And yet then God will get the glory for it because he will be the one who actually delivers them. Also, Isaiah 10:15. So God is, and this is one of the things, obviously, an arrogant mouth, a boastful mouth. God is opposed to these things. Ten fifteen, is the axe to boast itself over the one who chops with it? In other words, is the implement greater than the one who wields it? And the answer is, of course not. Is the saw to exalt itself over the one who wields it? Of course not. That would be like a club wielding those who lift it. This would reverse the natural order of things, and the world wouldn't work if this were the way it really was. Or like a rod lifting him who is not wood. So term is used in those contexts, the idea of boasting about something, exalting oneself verbally. The verb hallel it normally means to praise, extol, or eulogize. In fact, our English word hallelujah comes from this root. So when you see that, you kind of have some sense of what that word means. However, in certain places, it is referring that should read to the verbal sin of bragging. 1 Kings 20:11. This is in a context where the king of Samaria is boasting towards against Israel. And in verse 11, the king of Israel replied, "Tell him, you can say what you want, run your mouth if you want, but let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off." The battle ain't done yet. And so therefore, I don't. You can say anything you want, but the fight isn't over. And then and only then can you afford to relax and boast or brag about your exploits is when you've actually won the battle. And it is not over yet. He lets him know that's the only appropriate time to really brag about your victory is once you've gained it. See, often common terms or idioms are also used to denote boasting. These must be understood from the context in which one finds them. One, the idiom secretly blessing himself refers to the internal mental attitude that prompts one to utter a boast. Deuteronomy 29:19. And again, as you can see, the vocabulary is not strictly a verbal sin of boasting, but it gives you ideas about, one, what's going on behind the scenes, as we might imagine. Deuteronomy 29:19. And it shall be that when he hears the words of this curse, that he will secretly bless himself. Well, what they've done here is taking out the idiom replaced it with what he's getting at, which is boasting. Saying, "I have peace, though I walk in the stubbornness of my heart, in order to destroy the watered land with the dry." And here that idiom is used. Two, sometimes the simple noun peh, mouth, is used to express the idea of verbally exalting oneself. Judges 9:38. And of course, the term mouth is a very broad term used in a lot of contexts. Everything from the literal mouth to the speech that comes out of the mouth by metonymy. Judges 9:38. Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your mouth now with which you have said?" And of course, the idea is not just, "Where is your mouth?" He knows where his mouth is. It's right below his nose. That's not the question. But in context here, they've made an interpretative translation. And that's an important part when you're dealing with the original text of understanding that. And I see this, you know, pretty consistently over the years. I've been a part of, you know, these Hebrew and Greek message boards and stuff, because occasionally I'll have a question I want to post or something I want to research that maybe somebody has addressed. And instinctively or regularly, you'll get these people saying, "Where can I get a literal word-by-word translation of the Bible from the original?" Well, no such thing really exists. You can't do a word-by-word translation because sometimes context demands an interpretative translation. And so you have to understand first the root meaning of the words. This is what we're pounding away at now. You can continue to pray for Bill. We're doing Hebrew now, and he seems to be doing fairly well with it. But one of the things I'm getting across to him early on is, okay, I want you first, before you start making any interpretative translation, you show me the literal, that you understand literally what's here. Then I'll allow you to get creative, because seminary students like to get creative, trust me. They have a propensity to want to show, and this is not necessarily a bad thing, this is not a complaint, but they want to show their instructors how much they know. And that's a common thing among students in general, I think. You want the teacher to kind of be impressed with you at some level, and that's legit. But until you see the literal, and until you translate the literal and deal with that first, I don't want to see any interpretative translations. But then, once you show me you understand that, how did you get there? Okay, I can see that. And that's then and only then. And the Bible, again, is languages are fluid. And you have to be willing to, sometimes a legitimate translation, the literal, doesn't really communicate. For instance, the verb haya, which means to become in the Hebrew, is used, you know, thousands and thousands of times in the Old Testament. And it means a lot of things in context. And context will tell you. One of our sentences yesterday was, in the garden there became great and good trees. Well, became in what sense? How would you understand that? Well, in that case, a good translation for that would be grew, because that's what trees do, they grow. And that's how God places them there, and then they grow. So again, you got to have the literal first, and that's why here when in 938, when you see mouth, where is your mouth now with which you said? Who is Abimelech that we should serve him? Is this not the people whom you despise? Go out now and fight with them. The Greek vocabulary, kalkaomai, the verb, 37 times. This is the primary verb for boasting in the New Testament, to boast, glory, or brag. A related noun, kalkema, 11 times, the act of taking pride in something. Or an expression of pride, a boast. It can also refer to what is said. In other words, the content of what one states when he is boasting. Caucasus, another related noun, 11 times also. It can refer to the action of boasting or that which is the source, object, or reason for boasting. In that case, we would call it the basis. On what basis is the person boasting? Boasting about what? That's one of the ways that word is used. Alazaniah, a noun, is only used two times. This is mental attitude, pretension, or arrogance that expresses itself by presumption. In word or deed. So this one can go somewhat beyond the verbal aspect of boasting into a physical where you're manifesting how proud you are for what, however you might do that. And then C, alazon, a noun two times, one who arrogantly presumes too much about himself and expresses it verbally. A braggart. B, boasting is the verbal sin that involves using the tongue to express a high opinion of one's heritage, his abilities, his accomplishments, his possessions, or something that pertains to himself. It normally involves excessive pride in the mental attitude and is often accompanied by some degree of smug self-satisfaction. The boaster has very often got a mental attitude that he's patting himself on the back, and he expresses it verbally. Well, as Paul would challenge the Corinthians at one point in their arrogance, he said, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And the answer is nothing. Everything we have in life, everything that comes to us, comes at either the directive or permissive will of God. And God determines what people get, what they don't get. He determines what family you're born into. He determines what time in history you would be born. We had no say-so over any of these things. And so to compliment yourself, "Oh, I pulled myself up by my bootstraps and I started at the bottom and I made it to the top and that makes me great." Well, yeah, but what if you didn't have eyes or ears or hands or feet? Or how much more difficult could God have made it on you? What if you had some debilitating, wasting disease? You get Lou Gehrig's disease. Well, we'll see how great you are then. And some of the most arrogant people, and here's God's sense of humor, I'll give it to you in two words, Stephen Hawking. "Oh, you may think you're smart. You may think you know so much. You may think you're all this and a bag of chips. And let's let God waste you and put you to where you can't even speak." Literally. Well, God has ways of doing things. And he knows where the arrogant live. And he knows what they're proud about. And he also knows how to crush it. And he's not afraid to. In some cases, I mean, I recognize it over the course of life that God can be way meaner than I can be. And you think, "Well, you're pretty mean." But that may be, but don't cross God. If you think I'm mean, when God takes the gloves off, people are not going to be prepared for this. So again, what do we have to be so proud about? What did you do? What did you do to obtain all this? Did you not go to school? Did other people not take care of you from the second you came onto this planet? What would have happened if nobody did that? Where would you be now? You'd be dead. You wouldn't exist. Who educated you? Who fed you? Who clothed you? Who did all these other things when you couldn't do anything for yourself? And then we get older and we think, see what I've done? Well, that's the arrogance that backs all of this type of behavior up. And so everything better be taken with a grain of salt called grace. Oh, this is whatever it is. It's certainly grace is a factor in it. It's a factor in who I am, what I am, where I am, all these factors. God can either grease your skids and grace you out, or he can lock and load. And you won't like that. Well, see, like all verbal sins, it first exists in the mental attitude. And the most frequent mental attitude sin associated with boasting is arrogance. We've seen the 1 Samuel one. Let's look at the Psalm 75, 4 and 5. Actually, we've looked at that one also. Let's go to the Isaiah one, Isaiah 16, 6. We've seen the Psalm passage there. Isaiah 16, 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. Therefore, Moab will wail. Everyone of Moab will wail. You will moan for the raisin cakes of Kir Hareseth, as those who are utterly stricken. And God's essentially saying, you can boast, you can brag, you can do this stuff. But in the end, when I come to deal with it, it's not going to go as you might imagine. James 4:16 in the New Testament. And little James, he doesn't like to say what he thinks. James 4:16, he talks in this context here, beginning in verse 13. We should set the context for this particular one. Come now. James, when he uses this come now, he's calling them out. He's saying, all right, yeah, you people that think this, step forward. Let's hear it. And I know some of you think this. That this is the nature James knew his congregation at that level. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. I know when you're young, that vapor time seems like it's not vapor. It seems like it extends out there forever. It doesn't. It won't. When you get to 40 and 50 and 60 and 70, you realize, holy crap, this went by quick. Where did the time go? And this is why, of course, you know, Solomon urged his son. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth when you can make these applications, when you can grow in your formative years, when you have the opportunity to orient, do it then. Because it gets harder, number one, as you go. The older you get, the less energy you have, the less, you know, just the natural factors of aging and all of that. And to some extent, that can be mitigated by a sound doctrine. Bible doctrine is healing to the bones. And so health, there's nothing wrong with bodily exercise. It's profitable for a little while. So there's nothing wrong with taking some basic precautions and looking at your health and seeking to do healthy things. That's all good. But if you think your health depends on you, that's all bad. Because it doesn't depend on you. You can do certain things, but even what we can do are really limited to this temporal realm and really limited to short-term issues. Again, what exercise are you going to do for your appendix, your kidneys, your liver? You can exercise your heart, both aerobic exercise, but how are you going to exercise your lower intestine? That's going to be rough, you know. So again, we recognize that time goes by quickly. Life is fleeting. We should recognize this. You're here a little while and you vanish away. You come and go. The plan of God was here before I got here. It'll be going on after I leave, presuming the rapture doesn't happen. And even then, the plan of God's still moving on. I may not be on the stage of human history anymore. You may not be on the stage of human history. But the fact is, it'll continue to go on. And so you realize we've just got this very limited time in which to contribute to God's plan and in which to make our mark in history. And that ought to be your goal, to make your mark for God in this life. Not for you. To make your mark for God and then see what He can do for you for all eternity. See what He can do for you in time even. In terms of blessing and all of that. So instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. Now, I don't want you to get fundy and legalistic on me and now everybody starts suddenly prefacing, well, if the Lord wills. You don't have to say it every time. The idea here is it needs to be embedded in your mental attitude that what I do is contingent and I recognize upon the will of God. This is a part of humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God. That you look and say, well, okay, this may be my plan. But in the end, Father, I want your will and not mine. We have to pray that same prayer that Jesus prayed and mean it. And I've seen people pray prayers and they really didn't mean them. You know, God, if you don't want this, if you don't want me doing this, shut it down. And then he shuts it down and they find some other way to do it. Well, you didn't mean that prayer then. You didn't really want God's will at that level. You wanted to do your own thing. And by God, God better bless you and go along with it. And that's the wrong way to go about it. Now, you may succeed. And then again, I got two words for you. Peace River. You may not succeed. And so the reality is God can jam you nine ways to Sunday. Just because you think you know what you want and you're going to do it and you know how and you've done it before and it's all wonderful. Well, as he says, you ought to have this mental attitude. You ought to be thinking this. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this. And by the way, we will live. That's if the Lord wills as well. Your life is in God's hand every second. He controls the little spark that started you up, that neshama. And he can jerk that just like that. Boom. And you'll fall over dead. And they'll look for a cause of death. Maybe they'll find some physical thing. Maybe they'll find nothing. But you'll still be equally dead. It won't matter. And so God controls that. Job says if God wanted to pull the neshama of every person on the planet, literally the whole planet would fall over dead right now if he chooses to. That in him we live and move and have our being. And we exist at his good pleasure. And should always remember that. But as it is, he says, you boast in your arrogance. And all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. And then 1 John, the last one here, 2:16. In the context of verse 15, the command to stop loving the cosmos. And the cosmos refers to the devil's world organized under the principles of satanic thinking. Principles like fear, greed, pride, lust, anger, bitterness, hatred, strife, getting ahead, money, fame, these types of things. All the things that people out there in the world think are important. And the way they live their lives to go about them. And he says, don't stop loving the cosmos, nor the things in the cosmos. If anyone loves the cosmos, the love... And that's a better way to translate this here, because this is an objective genitive. The love for the Father is not in him. In other words, you can't love God and the world at the same time. And this issue of separation, again, is all over the Bible. You can't hardly turn to a page and not find some verse that deals with it at some level. And here it is. James deals with it. John deals with it. Peter deals with it. It's all over the place. It's in the Old Testament. It's in the New Testament. It's everywhere. And so all that is in the world, the lust that proceeds from the flesh and the lust that comes through the eye gate. See, people see things and they think, I want it. And then they start doing that Who song. They think they're Roger Daltrey. I want it. I want it. Well, you can't have it. Well, this is the nature of the lust grid. The leech has two daughters. Give, give. I want it. I, me, mine. Gimme, gimme, gimme. I can't be happy until I get it. And then when I get it, guess what? You won't be happy either. Happiness doesn't come from things. So the things that appeal to you through the eye gate and the boastful pride of life. And life here is not the typical term zoe. This term here is bios. Bios, actually. Where we get our word biology from. The study of human life. And what we're dealing with here is the arrogant pride, the boastful pride that comes from the biological life where one lives it and thinks he's a success or has maybe become a success and has exalted himself and has achieved and accomplished. Well, this leads to boasting and bragging about how great they are. Or it certainly can. It doesn't have to. For the grace-oriented person, God could exalt them. And move them to the top, and they still do just fine. Like you look at look at Daniel's life. You look at Joseph, went from the bottom of the pit to a prison to vizier of Egypt, second in command only to Pharaoh during one of the most powerful dynasties that ever existed in Egypt, in that 12th dynasty. And so Joseph, he handled it. Daniel handled it. Other people have handled it. But in many people, the biological successes they have just lead to this boasting. That they did it. It's all theirs. It's all on them. I did it. Well, deity is an ingrained part of the sin nature and the cosmic system. Is a characteristic of the reprobate mind and is given free expression by those that do not fear God. It is also a major characteristic of those living in the last days. Romans 1, here where Paul does, again, another vice list that's not designed to be exhaustive. But in this case, this one's pretty long. This vice list here contains a lot of things. 28 through 30. Just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. And see, God will let people just walk away and blow him off and say, I don't care. God, I don't think you exist. And even if you do, I don't care. God will be ignored. God will be abandoned. God will live through it, believe me. God will be fine when it's all said and done. Now, the person that does it, well, necessarily they won't. And in this case, there's a distinct judgment they get. When they quit using their mind, they didn't see fit to acknowledge God any longer. In other words, they stopped using their mental processes for the very reasons God gave us minds so we could think. Thinking should lead us to logic. Logic should lead us to good conclusions. And the first conclusion you have to question, or that you should come to very early on in life, is why am I here? Who am I and why am I here? And how did I get here? These are fundamental questions of human existence. How did I get here? Who am I? Was I created? I was born. Okay. How did that happen? And then what's this matter? Am I just a physical, material being? Are we just material girls living in a material world? Or is there something more to us? Is there something immaterial about the human experience? And so fundamental questions that you ask early, or should ask early in life. And these questions have answers. So when they don't want to use their minds any longer for what God designed the mind for, he said he gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding. And all of these things just go on and on. Paul could have written for hours on this. He just stopped because, you can't exhaust everything about it. And it is given free expression and is a major characteristic of those living in the last days. 2 Timothy 3 is a passage that defines for us the very nature of the last days in which we live. And while many of these characteristics have been a part of the human experience since its inception, the fact is it's getting worse. What would have had to happen? What precipitated God actively intervening in human history and flooding the entire planet and killing everybody? There were a couple of things that precipitated, but one of the first things we're told in Genesis 6 there is God saw that every thought and everything in the man's mind was only on evil continually. And so they've given over their brains to the pursuit of evil, to the rejection of good and the pursuit of evil. And eventually evil got to a saturation point where it would have destroyed humanity. And then you also have the factor of the angelic infiltration, of course. That's a factor as well. But we are approaching. We've been told already, just as in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. People are out there going about their business. If today's the day of the rapture, people are going to be stunned. Well, whatever day it is, they're going to be stunned. And again, I saw that thing, I think it was on Discover or History Channel, whatever it was, about the rapture. And it was kind of intriguing. They've got things wrong, but essentially, theologically, it was pretty much straight. They really let you know there's more theological basis. And in fact, it's the only theological, really, reality of a rapture before Daniel's 70th week. They call it pre-trib. But that's fine. So that was all in there. They covered that. And of course, people don't materialize or dematerialize slowly at the rapture. They're just going to be gone in a blink of an eye. And that's been defined as something like 3/5 of a second. It takes the eye about 0.3 seconds to blink. That's how long, like your eye, even when you blink when you're driving, you for about a third of a second, you can't see. And so the reality is they're going to dematerialize like that. It's going to be boom, gone. So if somebody's standing there, you won't see them go. They'll just be disappeared. Now, whether their clothes will be left there in a pile, I don't really know. I'm not sure what all that entails in the resurrection. We have to wait and see. I finished up Mark, and I saw, of course, Mark has a very short, abbreviated version of the resurrection, like he does of most of the things in the book. But there's nothing said about Jesus' clothing after the fact. But we presume he had clothing on. Was it, you know, the same clothing changed into a spiritual form of clothing? I don't know. I don't know what he was wearing. But the fact is, so we don't know what'll happen. But in the last days here where we live, very much this vice list parallels and sounds a lot like what he records there in Romans. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy. The negative boast about many things, including their own evil. This is a dumb thing to boast about. If you're going to boast about something, I don't think evil would be the way to go. Not that boasting is good in its own right. But I don't think I would want to challenge God. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? Why? Because of their strength, their power, their relative position of authority. That's why some of these people boast. They think they've earned all this themselves. One of the great examples of this, if you remember, was Nebuchadnezzar. As he walked on the palace top there in Babylon and looked around and said, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I created for my own glory?" Look at what all I've done. And so the reality is people boast in this stuff. And many times it does come from a position of power. But the loving kindness of God endures all day long. So they boast in their evil, what it is they intend to pursue or gain. Psalm 10:3. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire. Hey, this is what I'm going to get. I'm going to go buy me a boat. I'm going to get me one. And I'm going to get the biggest one I can get. And I mean, you can drop some real money. They've got some luxury stuff out there. You can drop some real money. I mean, we're talking tens of millions of dollars on a boat, a hole in the water that you throw money into. And so people can get whatever they want and they boast themselves of this. This is what I want and this is what I'm going to get. I'm going after it. Their heart's desire. And the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness, the arrogance of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. I'm not worried about God or what he's going to do. He doesn't exist as far as I'm concerned. And if you didn't catch it this week, there was a really funny Colbert report about the nature of reality, in a sense. And, you know, if people lie to you and you don't know they're lying, then they're not really lying. And if people tell you, you know, the healthcare system's fine and the website's working good and you believe it, then it's really working good. And so, if you just say something, you know, if a tree falls in a forest and you don't hear it, there's no sound. Well, that's just wrong, but still. And that's the insanity of some of this. They boast about their wealth, Psalm 49:6. People that have money, because people believe money is a protection. And Solomon agrees with that. He said money is a protection. Why? Because money can keep you out of certain things. It can protect you from certain things. Can't protect you from everything. And it can't protect you from God at all. But it can help in certain areas. Psalm 49:6. Verse 5, why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surround me, even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches? No man by any means can redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him, for the redemption of his soul is costly and he should cease trying forever. So what can your wealth buy salvation? Can your wealth get you one thing spiritually? No, Not at all. No matter how much wealth you have. They boast in their false gods and religions. Again, all of these are stupid, but some of them are more stupid than others. If you want to, I mean, this is like poking your finger in God's eye. Hey, God, look at my idol. Look at my false god. You don't exist, but he does. If you want to antagonize God, you know, don't poke the bear. Psalm 97:7. Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of their idols. Worship him, all you gods, a small g. And the small god. And what one has to understand is that behind these idols, there's really nothing. And if there is anything, a wooden idol, a silver idol, a gold idol, a little statue of Mary. Well, there's nothing behind those things. But whatever is behind them is just demonic. Demons actually lurk behind the scenes to ensnare people into this stuff. But we know that, as Paul says, we know that there's no such thing as an idol and there's only one God. We know this. But not everybody has that knowledge, he says. So we have to deal with life in ways other than that. And also, they even boast in other men. 1 Corinthians 3:21. And so this gets into the Corinthians' propensity for cliquishness, for division in the church, for some people saying, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. And he said, look, these are all just human teachers. All of us are just human teachers. Hopefully doing the same job, working towards the same end. That's what we're supposed to be doing. And he said, don't get caught up in this cliquish idea of I follow so-and-so. Because we're just all men. And we're all just representatives, hopefully doing the job to do, as he says here, planning or building, whatever it is. In verse 8 of chapter 3, he says, now he who plants and he who waters are one. But each one's going to get his own reward. See, it's not a contest in the Christian life. But for me, knowing that the reward sits out there and waits, it spurs me on. And apparently at levels that it doesn't spur other people on sometimes. And that's just the nature of the beast. All communicators are not created equal, just as all sheep are not created equal. You've got differences. And if you have the 30-fold, the 60-fold, the 100-fold communicator, okay. The 30-fold communicator is still way better than the fundies out there. Believe me. The 60-fold, even better. The 100-fold, that's what you should shoot for. Shoot for the stars. I mean, why shoot low? Why strive to be adequate? Strive to be great. Why strive to get by? Strive for success. Strive for, strive for the top. To me, we don't have anything. What do you got to lose? I mean, I may fall short of my lofty goals. And if I do fall short of them, that's fine. But what happens for the people that set their goals this much lower and they fall short too? Because we're all going to fall short. Well, then their output's even going to be lower. So aim for the stars. What do you, you've got nothing to lose. God's not limited in power, ability, or anything. So, I mean, whatever he can do in ways that we can't even imagine. So, I say shoot for the stars. Aim big. Don't be satisfied with adequate. Adequate's okay. It's better than nothing, but don't be satisfied with that. So, 3:21, so then let no one boast in men. For all things belong to you. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you. And you belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. So you have to realize as we live in this world, we're allowed to use this world, but we've got to remain separate from the world. And he has a verse in that. I don't remember specifically where it's at now. But he says as using the things in the world, but not being coming into slavery to them. We don't become slaves of the things here. It's nice to have a good TV set if you want to watch TV. It's nice to have a good stereo if you want to listen to music. It's nice to have a good oven if you want to cook. It's nice having things that make your life easier, technology and all of that. But if these things control you, that's a whole different ballgame. And it's learning how to use the devil's world without getting caught up in it. And without being buddy-buddy with them. I can live in this world. I've lived in this world a long time without being buddy-buddy with the cosmos. And I can be polite to them and cordial and all those things. Engage in proper manners and these things. But I'm not going to be their friend. I'm not. It's not going to happen. Don't want it. Well, false teachers boast about their supposed abilities, their supposed sanction, and their supposed successes. But it's all without foundation. 2 Corinthians 11, as we know, because there is a single way of truth, there is a straight and narrow. There is also the broad way that leads to destruction. And there are many, many other ways people can go. You don't have to follow what I say. Do what you want to. But if I'm right, then you've blown it. You know, then you've blown it when you go off and do your own thing. So you better hope, if you say, well, I'm going to blow Ron off because I don't think he's right on that. You better hope like hell I am wrong. Because if I'm right, you're in trouble. So that's the whole point, though. Because there's a single way to do things, there's a right way to do things. Then Satan says, no, there's 50 ways to do it. Yeah, 50 ways to leave your lover. There's 50 ways to do everything. There's 100 ways. There's 1,000 ways. No, there's not. Not and do it right. There's a right way to take an engine apart and put it back together. If you end up with 16 extra parts at the end, you failed. You say, well, it starts. Well, okay, you may get it to start. But how long will it run? Well, 2 Corinthians, because of all of this is true, that Satan's got this whole system of false religious stuff set up out there to appeal to people. Religion is a great motivator. 2 Corinthians 11, 12. But what I am doing is, he says, I will continue to do so, that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. And Paul says, people come around and they say, oh, we're apostles just like Paul. Oh, we teach sound doctrine just like they do over there at that little church. Well, let's find out first, number one, if they do. Let's investigate. And you find out, no, they don't. They don't do it the same way. And again, over the years, I've seen, you know, multiple types of approaches. People have deviated from the formula. The simple formula of the study, teach, routine, and gotten off on programs, missionaries, evangelism, all these things, which should flow naturally out of your own Christian life as it is. I mean, it's not as though these things should go undone. I mean, if somebody asks you a question about doctrine, you should be able to have an answer for them, or the gospel. And he said, you know, so these people say out here, well, we're a doctrinal church just like they are. Well, I'll make that judgment. I'll reserve the right to make that judgment. And that's what Paul says. I reserve the right to judge these people out here. These people who claim that they're an apostle just like I am. And that they're doing it just like I do. I reserve the right to judge them. And he said, and the fact is, they're not. He said, such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Satan has multiple approaches. The roaring lion doesn't work on everybody. For some people, it's the angel of light approach, the sweet, loving Satan. But he's still a snake. Still the serpent of old. He's still the devil, the accuser, the slanderer, the maligner. But he comes in nice. Whispering sweet nothings in your ear, as it were. But the angel of light approach works, you know, better for some people. Also, verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, Paul said, I will boast also. For you, Corinthians, because you're so wise, you've got it together at a level that I don't. This is Paul dripping with sarcasm, by the way. You may not pick it up from reading it in the English, but that's what he's doing here. He said, you tolerate the foolish gladly. If anyone enslaves you or devours you or takes advantage of you or exalts himself and hits you in the face. He said, oh, I'm ashamed. He said, I've been weak by comparison. I didn't do any of those things. I didn't come in and try to take advantage of you. I didn't exalt myself over you. I served you just like I applied doctrine, just like got in there shoulder to shoulder with you and did the same things you did. Paul said, I didn't exalt myself, and neither did anybody else that I sent. And so Paul engages in what we're going to call here, what we see, is sanctified boasting. We won't deal with it now, but we've got a subsequent point on this. There's a time and a place for the communicator to stand up and say, you know, enough's enough. These people aren't what they claim to be. They're not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Some of this is just wrong, wrong, wrong. And it's time to say so. On certain occasions, not every time, it's not all the time. And Paul doesn't do it all the time. It's really limited, frankly, in his epistles to this 2 Corinthians. Although he does get a fair amount of shots in at the Galatians as well. The Galatian churches. He takes a number of shots at them. Galatians 6:13. And this is the Judaizers he's dealing with here. And he said, those who desire, in verse 12, to make a good showing in the flesh, try to compel you to be circumcised. See, Galatians they're Gentiles, they're not Jews, so they weren't naturally circumcised. But as we've seen, the Judaizers, they march in, they tell them, hey, you've got to be circumcised and obey the law of Moses, or you can't be saved. And Paul says, no, circumcision is not required for salvation. It's a work, number one. And number two, it's a non-essential work. As a part of the Mosaic, or a part of the Abrahamic covenant, even. So he says, but they want to do this so they won't be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. There's nobody that keeps the law perfectly. Even the Jews who had it, they didn't. There's the New Testament is replete with the fact that they didn't. We just observed one of the greatest violations of the entire Jewish law in the murder of Jesus Christ. Their own Messiah. He said, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may even boast in your flesh. And he says, look, I'm not interested in these people. These people are problematic. And all they want to do is brag about, look how many foreskins we have. It'd be like, it's the Fundy Baptist. They boasted it every year. It was, how many did you baptize this year, brother? How many baptisms did you have? Well, just translate that over into the Jewish culture. How many foreskins did you get this year? Really? Seriously? And that's what these people were doing. But he tells them. He says, look, neither is circumcision, verse 15, nor uncircumcision anything. We're all a new creation. And so the point is, again, they just want to brag about how many converts they had, how many, quote, new followers. And he said, this is all just inappropriate. Okay, our stop there. Our time is up. Let's go ahead and we'll take our normal 20-minute break and pick up here at about 5 after.